We can open to Ephesians. So we come to verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul here is declaring just the glorious truth of God's work of salvation. And he includes all three persons of the Trinity that are involved, their role in salvation. In verses 3 through 6, we see Paul expressing how we've been chosen by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, he expounds on how we've been redeemed by the Son. And then in verses 13 through 14, how we've been sealed by the Spirit. And so it's just a marvelous, wondrous. Actually, it contains the longest sentence in the Bible in the original Greek. Verses 3 through 11 are one long continuous sentence. But we really cannot fully grasp how wonderful, how necessary the truths that are contained in this glorious declaration of God's sovereign salvation. We can't understand it until we see our need, until we see the true condition of mankind, of what we are in. Before the good news can be good, we have to see how bad the bad news is. And so when we come here to, instead of beginning and moving into verse 3, I kind of want to come into it through the back door, if you will, and look at, first of all, our need, why this is such a great, great declaration of salvation of God. And so I kind of want to come into it from beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Today, people are told to be saved who never even knew they were lost. And saved from what? Their troubles? You know, I drive by churches and they got signs out that say, God is bigger than your troubles. So are we saved from our troubles? Are we saved from low self-esteem, as Robert Schuller would have us believe, and much of the seeker church and Rick Warren? Are we saved so we can have a better life now, as Joel Osteen would say? Today, when we talk about sin or being a sinner, it's often just presented as it's just a human fault. It's a human frailty. Hey, that's just what it is to be human. We're all human. You're broke. I'm broke. We're all, sin is just part of the human condition. We're all bad. Or at least partially. Sin, we're often viewed as a victim of sin rather than a guilty perpetrator of it. And our sin is just something psychological. It's a psychological condition or a way of thinking. It's just normal human faults and failings. It's not because we're willful, rebellious, disobedient, obstinate, hostile, haters of God that the object of our hatred is God. People object to this because they've never felt this. Well, I don't hate God. I don't feel like I hate God. They're offended to be told that they're a vile, corrupt, treacherous sinner deserving of eternal judgment and wrath and eternal condemnation and eternal hell. They want to be told that they're spiritually dead. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, you were hopeless. You were helpless. You are under condemnation, and there's nothing you can do about it. All of this is scoffed at today. In fact, we're told it's just psychologically dangerous to tell people this today. Oh, it's so detrimental to your self-esteem. Robert Schuller even said at one time that to tell people they're wicked sinners is just terrible. That's so dangerous to their self-esteem, because in his mind, in the mind of many of his disciples, is the worst sin is to have low self-esteem. And so wrong views of God, wrong views of Jesus, wrong views of salvation, wrong views of the church, wrong views of Christianity usually are a result of wrong views about sin. Or wrong views of the nature of man as sin. Again, we see this, the integration of psychology, secular psychology, into the church has given a completely unbiblical and warped view of man as sinner, because secular psychology by its very nature is grounded in an evolutionary view of man, not a biblical view of man. And so it cannot lead anybody to a correct understanding of man or sin or man's true condition. People are led to a wrong understanding of what is a Christian because of wrong views of sin. They're led to a wrong understanding of sin, rather, is the origin of the most of the errors we have, the heresies, the false doctrine. All springs from a wrong understanding of man as sinner. See, the Bible doesn't begin with the gospel, does it? It begins with the fall of man in Genesis, showing man's condition, his need, his problem, the consequences for man in all of creation since the entrance of sin into the world. And a failure to understand this is just, it leads to false, misguided solutions to the problem of sin. Today, all our problems that we see today, all that we face within the church and outside the church, are all seen attributed to something other than sin. It's social disadvantages, economic disadvantages. One reason here, another reason there, for whatever reason, everything is attributed to something else other than sin. And therefore, all the solutions to these problems never deal with the root cause. They're simply attacking symptoms, trying to treat symptoms, without treating the root cause. Therefore, it just continues to get worse and worse. This is why in true conversion, in a true new birth, the first work of God is to convict us of sin and our sinfulness, and to make us feel and to know that we are a sinner, guilty, condemned, hopeless, and helpless apart from the grace of God. I've been reading a book on an account of the Ulster Awakening in Northern Ireland, the Ulster region of Northern Ireland. And it was a revival that occurred back in 1859. And at the time, there was a list of the leading features of the revival compiled by the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And number three on the list was that two great truths on which the converts prominently and almost exclusively dwell are the sinfulness and utter spiritual helplessness of men, and the all-sufficiency of Christ as a living Redeemer. The fifth feature was the effect produced by this awakening on the life and character of those who have experienced it is decidedly evangelical. And what is that? A deep sense of sin, especially the sin of having neglected the great salvation, fervent love of Christ, intense brotherly kindness, earnest desire for the conversion of sinners, habitual communion with God, and delight in His Word, worship, and services. These attributes of character are assuredly the fruit of the Spirit, and those are the characteristics of multitudes who have lately declared themselves the servants of Christ. And then he just describes what goes on. In other words, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. The drunkard has been made sober, the libertine chaste, the blasphemer and Sabbath breaker devout, the worldling constrained to think deeply and penitently of his sins and to flee from the wrath to come. These are sure trophies of divine grace, and many such trophies as those have been raised to the honor of God since the commencement of the present revival. One pastor said that true converts held that it was impossible to be a true child of God and not know it, and explained that this arose from the extraordinary change which had passed in themselves. They weren't the same person. Another pastor, Reverend Frederick Buick, said that frivolity is given up for seriousness of the whole deportment. Christ is all in all. Such love for Him, such desires for Him, such fresh and lofty thoughts of Him I never witnessed before. Oh, it would do you good to hear them. And then he said, two great truths take full impression of the mind. Namely, man is a sinner, under judgment, unto condemnation. Jesus is the Almighty Savior to deliver, and faith in Him is the way of obtaining deliverance. This is the work, true work of God in anybody, is this conviction of sin and of a sinner. And if it's never felt it to be true, then in ourselves, you're not converted. People are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. By nature, you are by nature children of wrath. Paul says in verse 3, we are objects of wrath by nature. Not because we've done something, but because by nature. And no one can do or be anything that is contrary to their nature. Why do salmon return to their spawning grounds every year? Because it's their nature. It's something that's inbred in them. Why do bears hibernate in the winter? It's their nature to do so, and it would be against their nature not to do so. Why do apple trees produce apples? Because it's their nature. This is why Jesus said you don't gather figs from thorn bushes or grapes and thistles. It would be against the nature of a thorn bush to produce figs. That's not what they do. Sinners produce sinners. It is our very nature to be sinners. Jesus, stating this truth to the Pharisees over in Matthew 12:34, stated, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Your very nature is evil, therefore you cannot speak what is good, because it would be against their nature to do so. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 13:23, said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. See, for evil people to do good would be contrary to their nature. This is why we need a new nature. This is why Jesus stated in His discourse with Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Like produces like. It's a law of biology. That which is born of spirit is spirit. This is why we need a new birth, a new nature, to be born from above. This is why Peter, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. It is our very nature to be sinners. We are by nature objects of wrath. See, every inclination, every disposition, all principles, whether for good or for evil, for true, for false, for sin, for holiness, all lie in the disposition of the heart and the mind, the will, the affections. This is why external circumstances, people will blame certain sins on external things, social issues, this issue, that. Those things put nothing into the heart. They only draw out what's already there. And so when people continue in a sinful way, despite all opposition to that sin, from the law of God, from the gospel, from external deterrence and threats, and they do so from generation to generation to generation without any change, it must be their nature to do so. They are naturally in a condition which makes them the object of God's wrath. They're corrupted by nature to a propensity to sin as soon as they are able to sin. Over in Romans 5:12, Paul stated, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Well, if all sin, it must be because all have the nature, the propensity, the inclination to sin. In Galatians 3:10, Paul stated, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, does anybody abide by the book of the law to perform them? No. Therefore, all people are under a curse. They are all under God's curse because they are all sinners by nature. They are all objects of wrath by nature. James tells us that to violate one portion of the law is to be guilty of all. So see, it's not a question of how much sin somebody does. It's not a question of what kind of sin they do or what degree of sin. The question is, it's an issue of proneness, of inclination, of a tendency to sin. A steady, continuous effect shows a steady, continuous cause. So there's not only a tendency, but there's no ability on the part of man in and of himself not to sin. Romans 8:7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Some translations say it's an enmity. There's a hatred, an inward hatred to God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." There's no ability not to hate God. There's no ability to not sin. There's a natural hostility to God in all things as God. As Colossians 1, Paul said, Colossians 1:21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." This is the way believers were, and this is the way all unregenerate unbelievers are. Or as we just read in Ephesians 2:3, "Which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly us of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." All are this by nature. You're enslaved to sin, as Titus 3:3 says. You're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. There has to be a change in nature. As Paul displayed and wrote in Romans 6:16-17, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Why could they become obedient from the heart? It's because there was a heart change. So that form of teaching to which you were committed. There's no ability to escape being under the wrath of God. In fact, there's not even a desire to escape the wrath of God. There's a lot of desire to escape the consequences of sin. But there's not any desire to escape sin. If people could have their sin without the consequences, which is what this is what abortion is. Abortion is wanting our sin without the consequences of sin. So we're willing to kill offspring, your own offspring, to have your sin without the consequences. That is how wicked the heart of man is. And people resent being told that they can't have God and their sin. This is what we saw yesterday in mass. Millions pouring out into the streets because even the thought, the mere possibility of having their ability to sin at will was threatened. So they protest for sin against God. This is how enraged and inflamed their lusts are towards sin and their hatred toward God. How foolish would it be to say that there's no tendency in fire to be hot, or there's no tendency in ice to be cold, but most think that sin has no tendency to be evil, or that sinful man by nature has no tendency to sin? It's because the mind is dark to spiritual truth by nature. And now it does absolutely no good, as many will, does absolutely no good to object or to argue that people do many good things, or that they do more good things than they do bad things, that their good outweighs the bad. See, that's not the issue. The issue is, what are people more inclined to by nature? Are people more inclined to innocence, holiness, righteousness, obedience to the Word of God, to trust, to dependence? Are they more inclined to a state of sin, unbelief, independence? It's obvious. It's self-evident. So the consequences of the propensity to sin vastly outweigh any or all effects or consequences of any apparent good. To try and say that the nature of man is basically good because it does more good than evil is like trying to say the nature of a bridge is good because it doesn't collapse until you're almost all the way across, or that the nature of a plane is good because it won't crash until you're landing, or that a dog is basically good because it only attacked and killed somebody once. But yet people want to say and look around and say, well, they do more good than bad, so man isn't basically good. And therefore they deny the reality of the nature of man and of sin. See, this propensity to sin is an evil propensity. It is an evil tendency, not just because the effects are evil, but because the nature is evil and detestable in the sight of God, so much so that it makes us objects of wrath to God. Any tendency that is hostile to what God requires and demands must be an evil tendency. Any tendency that gravitates toward what God forbids must be an evil tendency. This just shows that man does not come into the world innocent. Man comes into the world hopeless and helpless and in a deplorable condition. He is not innocent in God's sight, but the object of wrath. Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Why not? Certainly deserves it, doesn't it? Well, it's because the world is already judged. You're already an object of wrath. You can't judge what's already judged. So God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Already under judgment. The whole world is already under judgment. People don't have to wait to judgment day to be judged. They're already objects of wrath right now. Why? Because they're all objects of wrath. They're all sinners. And there's only one means of escape. And that is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to save us from our troubles. He did not come to give us a good life now in this world. He did not come to solve all our problems. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, telling them we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You are delivered from the wrath of God. All the other stuff is just simply secondary, consequential. The purpose was to purchase a people for His own possession, to redeem us from the wrath under which we are by nature. Our nature must be wicked and evil in the highest sense, because the least sin renders all good works nothing but filthy rags. They count for nothing. Any good work that a believer does is not meritorious. It is simply an act of love for what we have received, and because of a principle of a new nature within us. See, the evil, the wickedness of sin is due in some proportion to the obligation as of the creature to the Creator. As Paul stated in Romans 1 in describing the universal sinfulness of mankind, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They knew God. They know there's a God out there. They just make up all these ones of their own imagination. They don't honor God as God. Or give thanks. Why? But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. See, it was a failure to respond to the Creator as the Creator. They did not honor God as God. as He really is, Creator, Lawgiver. Is there any merit to give somebody what's owed them? And the higher the obligation is toward somebody, the less merit there is in giving them what's their due. So there's great, great guilt and sin for failing to pay what is due God. So the guilt outweighs all or any merit of good, because the good is simply what God is owed. It is His due. This is why Jesus told His disciples, Luke 17:10, "And when you have done all that is required of you, all that you ought, say, I'm just an unworthy servant. I've only done what I ought to do." There's no merit in good works. So all have an inbred, constant propensity to evil that infinitely, infinitely outweighs the value of any good that anybody may ever do. It makes us, in the sight of a holy, just, righteous, sovereign, and offended God, it makes us an object of His wrath. See, the actual commission or omission, sins of commission or omission, these might be reduced, they might be diminished by or suppressed by restraints, either by conscience, natural conscience, the effects of education, the upbringing, the environment, laws. But just because the effects are reduced, that doesn't reduce the propensity. Because just look what happens around us once the restraints are removed. Boom! All out. Demand for sin. I mean, what we saw yesterday was no different than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were, even after struck blind, are still pounding on the doors and screaming to carry out their sinful lusts and desires. So this natural tendency to sin and evil is seen in a universal tendency to idolatry. Just look at the pagan world. All idolatrous in one form or another. But it's especially seen in the tendency to idolatry even after being given the truth, even after given the light of the true gospel, after seeing the true transforming power of God's Word. In fact, Jeremiah expressed his astonishment at this turning away from the true and living God. Over in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first evil. "And hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's the second evil. They reject the true God and create false gods. If this does not speak of a universal tendency in nature to sin, I don't know what does. And people have never been recovered from this but by God's gracious intervention. See, God is never under any obligation whatsoever to rescue anybody from idolatry, from superstition, from unbelief, which is obvious because He hasn't done it so much in the past, has He? He has left people in darkness. He has left people in idolatry and done so for so long. And there are so many still in it Just look at how the millions of Roman Catholics, the millions in cults, the millions in false religion in Islam. God has no obligation to recover anybody, especially once he has been rejected by them after receiving light. God is not unjust to give people over to their natural depravity. What else but a natural depravity and a natural depraved disposition and tendency could cause this great effect of forsaking the living God for those things which are not God, for dead idols of the world, for the gods of their own invention, for gospels of their own invention, for Jesus's of their own invention. People have no ability to deliver themselves from this propensity. We have no ability to deliver ourselves from this propensity. No one can change their own nature. No one can give birth to themselves. This must be a moral and a spiritual inability, because people can reform externals, can't they? But nobody can change the heart, their own heart. They can't change their nature. So you can clean up. You know, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. No one can change their nature. So this has to be a moral and a spiritual inability. It's the result of a desperately depraved and sinful nature and disposition. And it's still found even in the best of believers, isn't it? Because even as believers, we still find ourselves wanting to gravitate toward that which God forbids, or feel ourselves a resistance to what God demands. Spend more time in the Word, more time in prayer. There's just this resistance to it. And the only thing that can, the only thing that ever has and that ever will rescue and redeem from mankind or anyone from this hopeless condition is the sovereign grace of God. And that's what Paul tells us in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And it's exercised according to the counsel of His will. It's verse 5 of chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, His good pleasure. God can bring evil, or rather bring good out of evil. And Jesus, in His teaching to His disciples in Matthew 13, where in Matthew 13 the teaching of Jesus takes a different course because of His rejection by the leaders, He starts teaching in parables. But in Matthew 13:11, the disciples notice this change in His teaching, and they ask Him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And Jesus tells them, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They have no idea. No idea. They don't have the ability to understand. Or when Philip was questioning Jesus the night before His crucifixion, John 14:22. Actually, it was Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, among the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" There's no ability. It has to be divinely disclosed. It has to be divinely revealed. And that's the only way anybody can be saved, is by the sovereign grace of God revealing Himself. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:9, He made known to us. Who's us? Believers, the saints, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. You see, the effect of God's saving grace has nothing to do with anything in us, in our nature, any more than a cure belongs to a disease. Rather, the effect of God's saving grace, it's independent of us. It's infused in us. It's created in us. We are a new creation in Christ. And this new creation is created to oppose, to weaken, to subdue this natural tendency to sin and evil, and to abolish the hostility that is toward God, to where now we love Him and embrace Him and are not hostile toward Him. And it instills a love for God as God. Why do people invent other Jesuses, other Gospels, other religions? It's because there's an inbred hostility to God as God. And this new principle, this new creation, reverses the sinful course of our life and sets us on a path of holiness. You see, the good news is not good until the bad is bad. Most today are never told the bad news. And if they are, it's rejected out of hand. If salvation is in any way dependent on us, we are still hopeless. We only see, we only feel, we only cry out for a Savior when we see our sin. We don't argue over the terms. We're just amazed and thankful and rejoice that God has provided a way under any terms. It's not an entitlement. Nothing proves the inability and the depravity and the hopelessness and helplessness of man than the cross of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:6, Paul could write, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. Those who see themselves, know themselves, feel themselves to be ungodly. It was while we were helpless and knew ourselves to be helpless. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, begins that book with a chapter on a teaching about sin. Because nobody can understand holiness until they understand sin. So he begins with sin. And within that chapter he says, "A scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the extravagantly broad and liberal theology which is so much in vogue at the present time. The tendency of modern thought is to reject dogmas, creeds, and every kind of bounds in religion. It is thought grand and wise to condemn no opinion whatsoever and to pronounce all earnest and clever teachers to be trustworthy, however heterogeneous and mutually destructive their opinions may be. Everything is true, nothing is false, everybody's right, nobody's wrong, everybody is likely to be saved and nobody's to be lost. The atonement and substitution of Christ, the personality of the devil, the miraculous element in Scripture, the reality and eternity of future judgment, all these mighty foundation stones are coolly tossed overboard like lumber in order to lighten the ship of Christianity, enable it to keep pace with modern science, or we could even say just a modern culture. Stand up for these great truths and you are called narrow, illiberal, old-fashioned, and a theological fossil. Quote a text and you are told that all truth is not confined to the pages of an ancient Jewish book, and that free inquiry has found out many things since the book was completed. Then he states, "Now I know nothing so likely to counteract this modern plague as constant, clear statements about the nature, reality, vileness, power, and guilt of sin." People will never come to Jesus. They will never love Jesus. They will never live for Him and for His kingdom. They will never forsake all to follow Him and cling to Him. And they'll never stay with Him. And they'll never know why they need Him. And the necessity of sovereign grace until they know and feel themselves to be hopeless, helpless sinner and an object of God's wrath. He will just be a means of personal improvement, self-gratification. Many may come for a while, they'll make a profession, but they'll always return to their true nature. And they'll always return to the world because the world is the same nature as they are. They will always gravitate to a worldly carnal worship, a worldly carnal gospel, a worldly carnal Jesus, and a worship and a religion that's more in keeping with their nature. I see those who are forgiven much love much. And it's only when we see the nature of ourself and sin do we know how much we are forgiven. So we just look around us today and we see so little love for God, so much hostility against God. And the only thing that will correct it is a pure, truer understanding of sin. It's the only thing that will make what we will do, get into next week, this glorious truth of God's sovereign, gracious election and salvation. Understanding that, the sinfulness of sin and our nature and that we're objects of wrath, only that can make this truth glorious. Otherwise, people will want to kick against it. They want to argue against it, dictate their own terms. You know, every argument I've ever heard against the doctrine of election always boils down to one argument. That's not fair. Always comes down to that. That's not fair. That God should choose some and not others. Praise God, He chose to save anybody. To make them not object of wrath. How much more should the understanding that He chose you make us more diligent to live for Him? Let's pray. Father, we